Now let us pray. Almighty God, whose inspiration gives understanding, grant us to hear and understand what the Spirit says to the churches, and may we so receive and keep it as your word and not man's, that it may spring up in us to life eternal, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we resume our studies in Galatians, we've come to the second part of verse 10. We recollect that verses 7 to 12 constitute a short section of comments and questions and exhortations, and these are all aimed at turning the Galatians back to the gospel from the error of the Judaizers into which they've fallen. Now, if you remember, in the first half of verse 10, Paul has expressed optimism about the Galatians, that they will come to accept what Paul is saying, and this optimism is based on the superior power of Christ. He is greater to save the Galatians than the Judaizers are to destroy them. But then, after this outburst of optimism, Paul has something more severe to say about the Judaizers themselves. Second half of verse 10, but, he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. That is, whoever it is that is disturbing and confusing you spiritually will pay the penalty. Paul is not so optimistic about the ones who are trying to lead the Galatians astray. For them, he holds out no hope of restoration, but rather of divine judgment. Paul's contrasting attitudes to the Galatians and to the Judaizers show that he looked on the Galatians as being led astray from the gospel, but not yet confirmed and cemented in error, whereas he saw the Judaizers as hardened and given over to error. And therefore, he has hope in Christ for the Galatians, but none for the Judaizers. Matthew Henry draws an important lesson from this. This may give us occasion to observe that in reproving sin and error, we should always distinguish between the leaders and the led. Always distinguish between the leaders and the led. If someone is being led astray, we should be kind, patient, and seek by every means to win them back. But if we see someone actively leading others astray from the truth of Christ, we have to be firm and resolute in striking down their influence. We should display a greater lenience to the deceived than to the deceiver. And yet it must be said, lest we misunderstand, even to the deceiver, we shouldn't be insulting or bad-mannered. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, a servant of the Lord must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. In meekness instructing even those who oppose the truth. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now Christians have frankly not had a very good record in obeying Paul's injunction here. Down through the centuries, we've been far too prone to manifesting a rude, discourteous, ill-mannered spirit towards opponents of the truth. But I would suggest that's to adopt Satan's tactics in fighting Satan and to cheapen and debase the truth. May God deliver and preserve us. Let's not be found making rude or sneering or derogatory remarks about Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, or anyone else opposed to the faith. The very faith we embrace commands us not to do that. However, let's also make a distinction between those who are being led astray and those who lead people astray. We are to be more lenient, more indulgent with the former. We are to be sterner and more resolute with the latter. Following the apostles' example here, lenient to the Galatians, stern with the Judaizers, but ill-mannered to neither. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. Now, alas, this is another of those verses in Galatians that has provoked a multitude of different interpretations. I doubt whether it would be profitable to go into them all. I offer my own view that Paul's question here is simply meant to indicate the opposition between himself and the Judaizers. If I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? In other words, I do suffer persecution. I am opposed and harassed, and my work is undermined by those who preach circumcision, something I manifestly do not do. We're reminded again, are we not, of how much hinged on this apparently small issue of circumcision in the minds of the Judaizers. Remember Acts 15, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. That was how critical circumcision was for the Judaizers. Without circumcision, we cannot be saved. We cannot belong to Christ's community of salvation. We cannot be true Christians. We cannot be in a right relationship with God. Now, if we probe into the reason why the Judaizers took this attitude, then it all goes back to their basic position, that if people are to be justified, accepted as righteous in God's sight, they must belong to the old covenant made at Mount Sinai, and they must obey the law of Moses in its fullness. That is the position that Paul is attacking as a denial of the gospel of Christ. The gospel says that faith in Christ is sufficient to bring anyone, Jew or Gentile, into the family of God. The Judaizers were denying that. Faith in Christ may be necessary, but it is not sufficient. You must be circumcised if you would be saved. Hence, Paul is as negative about circumcision as the Judaizers are positive about it. And then Paul adds, at the end of the verse, then is the offence of the cross ceased. If what the Judaizers say is true, the offence of the cross has ceased. Now, the word offence here is literally the word scandal, often translated as stumbling block. It is a scandal and a stumbling block to the human mind that we can do nothing to put ourselves right with God or make ourselves righteous in his sight. The cross of Christ is God's rejection of all human righteousness, all human attempts at establishing a right relationship with God. Only a crucified Christ can take away sin and put sinners right with God. The cross alone is the wellspring of our righteousness. But the Judaizers have overthrown the scandal of the cross because they are saying that there is something we can do to make ourselves righteous before God, namely, offer him a devout observance of his Old Testament law, beginning with circumcision. Cast your mind to Paul's verdict in Romans chapter 10. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We either accept that Christ is our righteousness before God through faith, or else we try to establish our own righteousness in order to justify ourselves. But we cannot do both. The two things exclude each other. It's one or the other. Now, let's apply this to ourselves by reminding ourselves once again that God's promise, not God's law, is the ground of our salvation. the promise, not the law. How is it that we enjoy God's favor and receive his Spirit and inherit his glory? Is it by obeying a law? Is it by measuring up to a body of commands? Is it by attaining to some level of personal obedience? Well, no. Because if that is the path I choose, then I must offer God a perfect obedience. Nothing less will do. And that's a counsel of utter despair. But according to the scriptures, we enjoy God's favor, receive his Spirit, and inherit his glory by exercising faith in a promise. God promised Abraham that in his seed, all the nations and families of the earth would be blessed, would share Abraham's blessedness of having God as their God. Abraham believed that promise, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. So righteousness by faith, justification by faith. Likewise, we believe the promise now fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And we too have righteousness by faith and all the blessings which that righteousness entails. I bid you all my goodness prove. My promises for all are free. Come, taste the manna of my love and let your souls delight in me. Your willing ear and heart incline, my words believingly receive, quickened your souls by faith divine, an everlasting life shall live. And then on to verse 12. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Paul here expresses a very severe judgment concerning the Judaizers. First, he characterizes the Judaizers as those who are troubling the Galatians. Now, this is a different word in Greek from the one used back in verse 10. The word for trouble here is used in Acts 17 in a phrase that means turning the world upside down. Acts 17:6. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, an accusation made by unbelieving Jews against Paul and his fellow workers. The word means to stir up, to unsettle. The Galatians are being unsettled in their faith by the influence of the Judaizers. The world of their faith is being turned upside down. Paul takes a very dim view of this. Anyone who disturbs and unsettles a Christian in his faith, whether it's his belief in the truth or his practice of the truth, Paul regards as a very evil influence, and he calls down the strongest judgment. May these troublers of your faith in Christ be cut off. John Gill points out that the phrase here, to cut off, was used by Jews in solemn invocations of divine judgment. Rabbi Tarfon says, if these books of heretics come into my hands, may my children be cut off, that I will bury them. Now, we may wonder whether Paul is being too harsh here, but we find a parallel in the words of Christ himself. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And that's really what Paul is saying here. It would be better for the Judaizers to be cut off out of the land of the living than that they should go on troubling and unsettling the churches of Christ from the faith of the gospel. And we see again how very seriously Paul views any departure from the foundational gospel truth of justification by faith. That is, that faith in Jesus Christ is sufficient to make people members of God's family of righteousness, the people of his favor. Any attack on that, Paul sees as an attack on the very basis of our salvation. So, If there is anyone who troubles and unsettles a Christian from this saving faith and makes it hard for him or her to be a truly believing man or woman, then it would be better, says Christ, for such a disturber of faith that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And Paul wishes that such troublers were cut off out of the land of the living. These disturbers of faith are attacking the foundations of our salvation. Better for me to be cut off completely in mid-career than be found troubling the people of Christ in this way, as the Judaizers were doing. And then we come to a new section in the epistle, beginning in verse 13. That's the end of that section of comments, questions, exhortations. So verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Now here, and in the following verses, Paul spells out the moral and ethical meaning of Christian liberty. The moral and ethical meaning of Christian liberty. In Christ, we are free from the law of Moses. Our righteousness in God's sight does not lie in ourselves, since even at its best, our obedience is defective and imperfect. Christ is our righteousness. But a question then arises. Does that mean that we are now lawless in the way we live as justified believers? Can we disregard the moral imperatives of the law and, as Paul puts it, use our liberty as an occasion for the flesh, for the sinful principle? To put it more simply, can I now live a carefree life of sinful indulgence and it doesn't matter because, after all, Christ is my righteousness? Paul utterly denies this. It is true, he says, that God has called you to liberty. It is true that you are now free from the law of Moses, but that does not give you any license to ignore God's will for your lives, my brethren. And God's will is that as his free, justified people in Christ, you should not live in fleshly self-indulgence, but rather in the service of one another through love. In other words, as a Christian, I may be at liberty from the law of Moses, free from the old covenant made at Mount Sinai, a member of the new covenant made at Mount Calvary. But that does not mean I'm free from God. It doesn't mean that God has abdicated or renounced his authority over my life. I am still under the kingly, fatherly, gracious authority of my Creator, Saviour. And his will for me in Christ is that I, the liberated believer, the justified believer, righteous in Christ, should live my new life, not in fleshly indulgence, but as a servant to my fellow believers in love. The word servant here is really the word slave. And if we translate it that way, I think it adds a weight and a depth of meaning to what Paul is saying. Use your liberty to be slaves to one another in love. Enslave yourselves to one another in the service of love. Ben Witherington, in his commentary, expresses it like this. Instead of using freedom as a pretext to indulge sinful inclinations, it should be used to enslave oneself to others voluntarily out of love for them. Paul, of course, is deliberately engaging in paradox here. The shock in this exhortation would come from the fact that the Gentile Christians would probably think in terms of the Greek notion that slavery of any kind was the absolute antithesis of freedom, not a way of exercising freedom. Rather than a self-seeking and sinful use of freedom, Paul is urging a self-sacrificial and sanctified use of it. So, Paul's exhortation is, yes, you are free from the old law of Moses. You are perfectly righteous in Christ. Now, use your freedom, use your new life as a justified believer to enslave yourself in love to your fellow believers, to serve their needs, not your own selfish inclinations. That is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Be the bond servant of your fellow Christians in love. We notice how the Christian life is directed outwards, towards others, in the service of love. In a sense, it's not a private life. It cannot be seen as something purely between me and God. If I try to see my faith in that way, then I find God himself correcting me. You have brothers and sisters, and I want you to serve them. Here's an illustration. Can you imagine a large family where one of the children habitually ignores all the other children, pays no attention to them, cuts them all off, and relates exclusively to the parents? That would be unhealthy and unnatural. Likewise, I will be an unhealthy, unnatural Christian if I treat my Christian life as a purely private matter between me and God and disregard my fellow believers. That is not God's will for me. His will is, enslave yourself in love to your fellow Christians. See your new life in Christ as a life of loving service to your brothers and sisters. Our conformity to Christ is to be expressed in the communal practice of loving mutual service one to another. Now, that's not what makes us righteous in God's sight, but that is how God wishes the believer righteous in Christ to live his new life. Free from the impossible demands of the law, justified by God's grace in his Son, I now enslave myself to my brothers and sisters in love. Or do I? Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul now brings the law into his argument in a positive way. Very interesting. The Galatians wanted to obey the law. Well, says Paul, you will in fact be fulfilling the law if, as justified people, you love one another, as I've just exhorted you to do. The true obedience to the law is not circumcision or dietary codes or holy days. It's loving your neighbor. Paul here is quoting Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Perhaps we may wonder how loving your neighbor fulfills the ceremonial law of Moses. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Are circumcision and dietary law and holy days fulfilled in loving your neighbor? Well, no, I don't think so. It's hard to see how that can be the case. Most commentators accept that Paul, in this verse, is speaking about the weightier matters of the law. In other words, Paul is saying that the deepest, the most essential aspect of the law has nothing to do with ceremonies, but is in fact about love. Paul is drawing our attention away from the ceremonial law to the moral law, the law as expressed in the Ten Commandments. And he's saying that the basic intent of the Ten Commandments in their bearing on human relationships is that we love one another. Therefore, he who serves his neighbor in love, he is the one truly fulfilling the law in its most important aspect. Now, Paul uses this argument much more explicitly in Romans chapter 13, verse 8 following. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. The Ten Commandments. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to its neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, Paul's argument from the law is his way of turning on its head the teaching of the Judaizers. The Judaizers are obsessed with the law of Moses. They are so obsessed, they would even make observance of the law into the condition of a person's justification before God. Now, Paul has shown how false that is. But now he says, if you really want to obey the law, you should follow my teaching. I will show you how you can truly fulfill the law. If you put aside any foolish idea of obeying the law for your justification and trusting Christ for righteousness, you will then receive his life-giving spirit, and in that spirit you will manifest the real meaning of the law in your lives by serving one another in love. Such love was always the deepest and the most genuine intent of the law. Who then is actually fulfilling the law? Is it the Judaizers who want to put the yoke of the old Sinai covenant on your necks so that your acceptance with God depends on the impossible condition of observing the law in its entirety? Or is it the Christian who believes the apostolic gospel, who's a member of the new covenant, not the old, renounces all observance of the law as a means of justification, and empowered by the Spirit of Christ, uses his new life in Christ to be the love slave of his brothers and sisters? Can you not see, O Galatians, can we not see, that it is the Christian, not the Judaizer, who is really fulfilling the purpose of the law? Oh, put it in our inward parts, the living law of perfect love. Write the new precept in our hearts. We shall not then from thee remove, who in thy glorious image shine, thy people, and forever thine. So on to verse 15, where Paul continues to reject the idea that Christian liberty means license. Liberty does not mean license. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Paul here shows that licentious behavior leads to the destruction of the church. And the destruction of the church can hardly be the Christian way of life. Look at what happens, Paul says, if you misinterpret liberty as a license for the flesh. If you behave selfishly, if you refuse to serve one another in love, but instead quarrel and fight with each other, then you will destroy one another. You will destroy the church. Paul compares this behavior with that of wild animals who bite, devour, and finally consume one another. There's a progression here in the three words that Paul uses. Wild animals first bite each other, then they begin to devour what they've bitten off, and the end result is they actually consume each other. Now, do you really think, Paul is saying, that this represents the true Christian life? To behave like savage beasts, to destroy the church, which is the body of Christ? That is emphatically not the meaning of Christian liberty. That's mindless, destructive violence. The commentator Godby helpfully puts it like this, I quote, Mutual recrimination, criticism, and fault-finding will soon undermine and destroy all of your religion. Whole families and churches perish this way and become backsliders. Hence the importance of love in every member of the family or church. In that case, instead of this mutual recrimination and fault-finding, which will reciprocally devour each other, there will be seen a disposition on the part of every member to bear the infirmities of the brothers and sisters, mutually to sympathize and compete with each other in all of the hard, unpleasant duties. End of quote. There's something in sinful human nature, is there not, that is peculiarly prone to biting and devouring other people. We love to find fault, to criticize, to parade the sins of others, to discuss their defects behind their backs, to put them down, to crush them. In verse 20, Paul will classify the following as works of the flesh: hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, or to put that into slightly more modern English, antagonisms, rivalry, jealousy, bad temper, quarrels, disagreements. One of the first results of human sin against God was that it destroyed the unity and harmony of the human family. Adam and Eve lost their harmony with each other, with Adam blaming Eve for all his troubles. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, it's all her fault. And Adam's firstborn son, Cain, hating and murdering his secondborn son, Abel. The unity is gone. Separated from God and his love, the human family falls apart into antagonisms, rivalry, jealousy, bad temper, quarrels, and disagreements. So, practical application. Do I have a quarrelsome spirit? Do I have an antagonistic personality? Do I enjoy cutting people down to size? Am I factious, divisive, and party-spirited? Well, how is that consistent with my being a disciple of Jesus Christ? John Gill has a comment that it's understandable when wolves devour sheep, but when sheep start devouring sheep, something's gone pretty disastrously wrong. One of my periodic fascinations is reading about the Spanish Civil War, which ran from 1936 to 39. It was a conflict between, well, crudely, left-wing Republicans and right-wing nationalists. Now, one reason why the nationalists were victorious was that the Republicans had a terrible tendency to fight each other, as well as fighting nationalists. The Republicans would break apart into factions and kill each other. Little wonder the nationalists under General Franco defeated them so resoundingly. If we waste our energies biting and devouring each other, Paul is warning us, we're simply playing into the hands of the common enemy, Satan, the one we should really be fighting. Let's not be like the foolish Republicans in the Spanish Civil War, shooting at each other, often over matters which really belong to the realm of each individual's conscience before God, such as one's stance on a topical issue of politics, or whether Christians should educate their children within or without state schools, all that kind of thing. The life of local churches has been horribly poisoned, even torn apart, by quarreling over issues like these and similar ones. But such things, I would suggest, are really matters between God and each person's conscience, where Christian forbearance must be graciously exercised. If we start shooting at each other, we're just ensuring that Satan will soon be at the gates of the church, just as General Franco was soon at the gates of Madrid. Why? Because we're shooting at the wrong target, each other, instead of the real enemy. Let's give the last word for this morning to Matthew Henry. He says this: Christians should all strive against sin, and happy would it be for the church if Christians would let all their quarrels be swallowed up in this, even a quarrel against sin, if instead of biting and devouring one another on account of their different opinions, they would all set themselves against sin in themselves and the places where they live. This is what we are chiefly concerned to fight against, and that which above everything else we should make it our business to oppose and suppress. Wise words from Matthew Henry, reflecting the wisdom, of course, of the Apostle Paul. Well, may this wisdom be ours in increasing measure, to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Now let us pray. O Lord our God, the strength of all those who put their trust in you, mercifully accept our prayers, and because through the weakness of our mortal nature we can do no good thing without you, grant us the help of your grace, that in keeping of your commandments we may please you both in will and in deed. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.